Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. On Sunday night I started to speak on the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus as he hung on Calvary's cross. Seven is God's number of perfection. And the Lord Jesus in his death, as he was in everything else, was perfection itself. Not a word more, not a word less. And I raised the question, just a brief word of review of Sunday night, I raised the question, why are they recorded? I'd like to ask you, how would you like to be without them? How would you like to be without them? The seven sayings on the cross. They reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, His heart of love, His work of redemption, His offer of mercy and grace, as it's nowhere revealed in the entire Word of God, these seven sayings on the cross. And how important they are. One commentator says, Not a bone of Him shall be broken, and not a word that He spoke shall be lost. Now that verse, verse 34, then said Jesus. Many years ago, I had a book by Dr. Anderson Ferry on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. I have no idea what became of that book. I know it is in my library today. But I do recall taking quite a few notes out of it years ago and have never spoken on them before. But I remember one thing that he said about that statement, then said Jesus. And he said that in Rotherham's emphasized New Testament, the translation was, Jesus kept saying. Jesus kept saying. And it was a rather a coincidence that when we arrived at Fred's house last Friday, on Friday evening he came out and showed me the first copy I have ever seen of Rotherham's New Testament translation. First time I've ever seen the translation. And the first thing I did, I turned to see if that translation was there, and sure enough it is. Jesus kept saying. And there's another translation that verifies that. And the wonderful thing is that the throne of grace was bombarded that day time after time with Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I called your attention to Psalm 45, verse 2 on Sunday night. Grace is poured into his lips. And you never saw the grace of God reach greater heights than you did with the opening prayer of the Lord Jesus as he was hanging in his agony on Calvary's cross. Now the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus go in this order, three before the hour of darkness, three after the hour of darkness. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one is, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third one is, Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. And the first three, not one word about himself, not one word about his own suffering, not one word about the agonies of the cross, though he was passing through the most intense pain, the most awful agony and suffering. Every thought of his mind was for the blessing of others, for the welfare of others. First of all, forgive them, then his word to the thief, then he made provision for the woman who brought him into the world. Then the darkness fell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the order of the seven sayings on the cross. Father, forgive them. You know, we hear that quite often, don't we? When I read of some guilty criminal walking to the gallows, and in shame and hypocrisy, taking those words upon his lips, saying to those who are hanging him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To me, that's absolute blasphemy. But how many times we hear it, don't we? And how many times we read it, of where some criminal going to the gallows to pay for his crime is making out that those who are hanging him are guilty and he is innocent, when the facts are he's paying for his crime and he's getting what he should do, what he should get. Quite a common saying in the world today. I wonder where they learned that. Where do you suppose they got that idea? And how awful to think that guilty criminals would take such words upon their lips. I'd like to ask you, where did the Lord Jesus learn that? He did not learn it anywhere. He was the divine original. And when he cried out that way, it was just the revelation of the grace of God in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Then on Sunday night, I turned you back to Leviticus chapter 4. They know not what they do. And in Leviticus chapter 4, centuries before, God made provision for sins of ignorance. He had a sacrifice for sins of ignorance. And it took everybody in. Go back to Leviticus 4 to see how it took everybody in. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, go to verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, go to verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, go to verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, I wonder why God had an ordinance like that instituted. I wonder why way back there in the book of Leviticus, God had an offering for sins of ignorance. It might be a soul. It might be the congregation. It might be a ruler. It might be one of the common people. But centuries before the Lord Jesus came, God had a sacrifice for sins of ignorance. What was he thinking about? What was he looking forward to? He was looking down through the centuries to the moment when his son was going to be crucified on Calvary's hill, when those wonderful words were coming from those suffering lips, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. A sacrifice and an offering for sins of ignorance. And I'm glad that that sacrifice still holds good. I'd hate to have be held responsible for all the sins I've committed. And I'd hate to have be responsible for having to put all the sins I've committed upon the Savior. Sins of ignorance. And then in closing Sunday night, we saw that word forgive. There are three words in the Greek that are translated forgive in the New Testament. One word means to bestow a favor. The Lord Jesus did not use that word. Another word means to loose, and the Lord Jesus did not use that word. And the word he did use means to send them away. And the Lord Jesus Christ separated us from our sins, and he sent them away. And we looked at the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, carried away to a land not inhabited, never to be brought back, sent away. Tonight we come to the second saying, to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But now read verse 32 of Luke 23. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." It was not an accident that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. And it was not a coincidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. And it was not by chance and the doings of that crowd that the Lord Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Centuries before it happened, God had decreed that his son was going to die at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain way, amongst a certain class of people. The Lord Jesus could not die any old time, in any old place, and in any old way, amongst any group of people. He had to die in the midst of a certain class of people. And it was not to be the aristocracy and the elite. Amongst whom did he have to die? Isaiah 53 and 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And there was only one class of people amongst whom the Lord Jesus Christ could die. And that was the transgressors. Turn to Mark chapter 15 for just a moment. Mark chapter 15, speaking of the crucifixion, verse 26, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors." The word of God again being carried out. How many Old Testament scriptures the Lord Jesus in his death on Calvary fulfilled. And how many times in connection with that scene on Calvary does it say that the scripture might be fulfilled. When Pilate gave sentence to crucify the Lord Jesus, I don't suppose he had any idea what he was doing. But he was fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. Turn to Acts chapter 4 to see that that statement is true. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand," that's the hand of God, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's why the Lord Jesus died between two thieves, carrying out the precious word of God. Why would God decree that his son should die among the transgressors? Why at his birth did he number them with the beasts of the field? Why did he decree at his death that he should be identified with the offscouring of the world? Why would God bring his son into the world and identify him with such lowly things as that? To show to what depths the Savior came that we might be saved. And to show what kind of people are going to be redeemed and are going to be in God's heaven. If there's one thing that the Word of God reveals, it's this, that good people are going to be lost, and good people are going to be in hell, and bad people are going to be saved and are going to be in heaven. The Savior, in his birth, identified with the beast of the field, and the Savior in his death, identified and mingling with the offscouring of the earth. This is God's wonderful plan of salvation of sinners. A beautiful picture of this is drawn back, as it usually is in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 40. Go back to Genesis chapter 40. And here we have the beautiful type of Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt." There you have two men that identified with Joseph with. They're identified with Joseph when he's suffering for sins that are not his own. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that beautiful type. He was identified with two men when he was suffering for sins that were not his own. Joseph, you know the story, put into that hole. That woman tried to seduce him. That woman lied about it. That woman told her husband a thing that was not true. And into prison Joseph went. And he was suffering for sins that were not his own. Why did God have that happen in the life of Joseph? Why did he have it recorded regarding Joseph? He again was looking down through the centuries to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to hang on Calvary's cross. And there he was going to be identified with the transgressors when he was suffering for sins that were not his own. And just as Joseph drew the picture, the baker was hanged and the butler was delivered. So the scene on Calvary's cross, one thief saved and one thief lost. That's the amazing picture drawn by the Lord Jesus when he was crucified between two thieves. Now I want to show how this thief drives home God's wonderful plan of salvation. "For by grace are ye saved through faith. First of all by grace, and then by faith." Two of the most striking examples and the two of the most striking incidents of salvation in the New Testament are those of the great apostle Paul and the thief on the cross. Those two sinners getting saved are the two greatest examples of the saving power and the grace of God in the entire New Testament. And yet they were to the two different poles of experience and condition and actions and deeds when God saved them. When it comes to the law, Paul's actions were absolutely proper. He said, "As according to the law, I was blameless." His deportment was proper. You couldn't find a thing wrong with this man's conduct in his life. And yet this man needed the grace of God and he needed the Savior of sinners. And here's the man, the poor thief, he's to the other end. He has done nothing but broken the law of God, and he's done nothing but break the law of man. And here the grace of God picks up these two great sinners. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And the question arises, here is this thief standing on the brink of eternity. Can the sins of a lifetime be forgiven in a moment of time? Can it? The religious world don't believe that for a moment, do they? That the sins of a lifetime can be forgiven in one short moment of time. But the thief on the cross revealed that in no uncertain terms. The sins of 20 years, the sins of 30 years, the sins of 40 years, the sins of 70 years can be forgiven in a moment of time when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how long the life. I don't care how great the sin. I don't care how large the debt of sin. The sinner that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, the sins of a lifetime are completely blotted out, forgiven, and that vile sinner, like this thief on the cross, made fit to be a companion of the Son of the living God for all eternity. One commentator on these seven saints made this statement. He says, "So many preachers preach the gospel like a donkey eating thistles." I like that comparison.
So many preachers preach the gospel like a donkey eating thistle. So cautious and so careful. You ever see a donkey eat thistles?
I haven't had much experience with a donkey, but I remember one time my father went down into Kansas City and he bought a whole carload of oats. We had a patch of brush, of hazel brush in our farm we wanted to clear up. So he got the idea of going down and buying a carload of goats. We had 125 goats. I got well acquainted with those goats, for there was no water where they were shut up. And every day I had to go down and get those 125 goats and drive them up to a tank and give them water. And how well I remember how those goats used to eat thistles. They were smart and they were wise. They'd come up to that thistle, they'd get right next to the stalk, they would always pick that thistle off right next to the stalk, and always pull it in backwards. They knew better than to go against the thorns and the briars. And this man's description was, that's the way some men preach the gospel like donkeys eating thistles, very, very cautiously. Don't you ever be cautious in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you minimize it in any way. The grace of God reached this sinner in the very last moment of his life. And the grace of God forgave this man's sin, the sins of a lifetime. And it was by grace and grace alone. He had no works. He had no reformation. He had no time to prove what had changed in his life. This man was shut up to the grace of God, and he was saved by grace, and by grace alone. Now the next thing, by faith. I marvel at the faith of this man. When he put faith in the Lord Jesus, and how much faith he put in the Lord Jesus. Think of the history of this man, God working in a human soul. Back in Mark 15, where we started to read, if you go back there, you'll see this man, this thief who was saved, started with the crowd. He was with that crowd. They that were crucified with him reviled him. And the thief who was saved was with that crowd. He was with them. He was reviling the Lord Jesus at the start. He heard this wonderful prayer, Father, forgive them. Now to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. He heard that prayer. God is beginning to work in this man's soul. Notice the steps of the handiwork of God, putting faith in a human soul. Peter makes a wonderful statement. Having obtained life, precious faith. Let me tell you, those are five wonderful words. Having obtained life, precious faith. And a faith that saves the soul is one of the most precious things in the world. And here we see the living God placing and producing faith in the soul of a poor thief on the brink of a lost eternity. How wonderful to see the handiwork of God in a soul like this. The next step. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? What makes this man change from reviling to a statement like this? What made him change from his reviling at the opening and make a statement like this? God is starting to work in this man's soul. And then the next one, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's acknowledging his own sinfulness, and then he turns, but this man hath done nothing amiss, and he's turning to the Savior, and he's turning to his sinlessness. And the truth bursts in upon that man's soul. He's done nothing amiss. Why is he there? He's the Savior of sinners. And he's dying for my sins. And then that wonderful confession. Then, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I want to emphasize again this man's courage and this man's faith. What were the conditions? Where was the Lord Jesus? What did he look like? What did he seem like? Here was the Lord Jesus. His enemies were triumphing over him and nailed him to the cross. Most of his friends had forsaken him. Only a small group that you could count on five fingers were standing by that cross. There were four women and the Apostle John and all the rest that forsook him and fled. Public opinion was completely against this man. And here's a thief in the face of conditions like that. And he had the courage and the faith to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was not in for any popularity contest, was he? And I want to tell you, he was not a popular man with those who stood around to put faith in that man on the middle cross, the courage of the man. The Lord Jesus was never at a lower ebb in his glory. He appeared not only to be unable to save himself, and if he could not save himself, how could he save others? It's a wonderful thing to have faith in Christ. And I tell you, you don't have too much company either. You don't have a crowd that's with you, do you? You stand pretty muchly alone. Turn to another place where faith does wonderful things. Turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 19. The Gospel by John, chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. There you have the secret disciple, and there you have the midnight disciple. And of all the times, like the thief on the cross, of all the times to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it seemed to take that death on Calvary, the enmity of the crowd. It seemed to take those things to make faith produce fruits in the lives of these. Joseph of Arimathea, until the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, had been a secret disciple, but now it comes out. And the midnight disciple, Nicodemus. And I love that. You know, Nicodemus is never mentioned in the Word of God, but what it's always mentioned, he came by night. I love that. Which at the first, here it says, which at the first came by night. Well, the wonderful thing is he came, and that little word at first put such emphasis on it, at first he came by night. That raises the question, what did he do at the last? What did he do at the last? At first he came by night, but what did he do at the last? He identified himself openly with our crucified Savior. Isn't that wonderful? It's only faith that can do that. It's only faith that will work such miracles in the soul of a sinner. And thank God, most of us in this group tonight, if not all of us, know what it is to have obtained life, precious faith. And see what that faith wrought in that man's soul. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did that man on that middle cross look like he would ever come again? To have a kingdom, you must have a king. Did that man look like a king? Did that man look like he would ever set up a kingdom? And here's a poor thief on the brink of eternity a few moments before reviling that man. And now he's turning to that man and he says, you're coming again. And you're a king. And you're going to have a kingdom. Do you believe that? When thou comest into thy kingdom. How wonderful. How wonderful. Here is the handiwork of God. The religious world and the unsaved world know nothing about this. But those of us who are nearly saved know about it, don't we? And you know, God's divine grace and God's divine love always exceeds human expectations. You, when you were saved, received far more than you expected. And I received far more than I deserved. And look at what this thief asked. And look at what the Lord Jesus said. He got so much more than he deserved, and he got so much more than he expected. Look what he said. When thou comest, I wonder what period of time that thief was thinking about. I think that thief was looking down through the centuries and perhaps thinking, maybe 1,000 years from now he'll come back. Maybe 2,000 years he'll come back. It would be interesting to know what period of time that thief was considering in his own mind and how long into the future he was thinking of when that man would come back. And what a surprise. The Lord Jesus didn't say 1,000 years from now. And he didn't say 2,000 years from now. What did he say? Today. Today. Within a matter of just a few hours. Today. Shalt thou be with me in paradise. Did that thief receive more than he expected? Did he? He never expected to be in heaven that night. When he woke up a criminal that morning, did he? He never expected what was going to happen to him that day. How marvelous is the grace of God. Then the next thing he said is, thy kingdom. He was looking forward to being in an earthly kingdom. He never expected to be in paradise. In paradise. What's paradise? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise. You'll notice in verse 2 he speaks of heaven. In verse 4 he speaks of paradise. That's where the thief went. He went to heaven, he went to paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, in heaven. The next thing about it was, the Lord Jesus might have said, well, you'll be in paradise today. Is that what the Lord Jesus said? What did he say? What did he say? With me. That's the amazing thing, with me. He could easily have said, today you shall be in paradise, and I'm sure that would have satisfied the thief. But let me tell you, it would never have satisfied the Savior. You know, the Lord Jesus has saved you and me to have us for companions. And he has saved you and me to have him with us, not just have us with him. He's not saved us just to have us in heaven. He has saved us for companionship, and he saved us for fellowship, and he has saved us to have us with him. And he didn't tell the thief, today you're going to be in paradise. He says, today you're going to be with me. That's what makes heaven kept with God. What does 2 Corinthians 5 and 8 say? Absent from the body. And present, what does it say next? With the Lord. What does Paul say? I have a desire to depart and to be where? To be with Christ. That's the wonderful assurance to the beloved saints of God. How would you like to be without this saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? That beautiful hymn, we're going to sing it in closing, Bruce, number 377. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along the pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Not for ease nor worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with thee. Lead me through this vale of sorrow, bear me o'er life's fitful sea, then the gate of life eternal I shall enter, Lord, with thee. The day shalt thou be with me in paradise. The faith of this man and what the Lord Jesus told him, he got so much more than he expected. And you know, I would like to see the Spirit of God reopen in Hebrews chapter 11. And I would like to say, like to see added to that wonderful chapter, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. I'd like to see that chapter reopened. And I'd like to see added, by faith the thief on the cross believed on the Lord Jesus Christ under the most impossible conditions that it was possible. By faith, the thief on the cross, what a miracle of by grace through faith. Now just a moment as to what this thief meant to the Lord Jesus. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 11, he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that thief was one of the first ones to make that scripture real. He shall see of the travel of his soul, of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Here it is, a poor dying thief saved by his master's grace. You know, that thief had a day like you and I will never have. You ever think what a remarkable day this thief had? He got up that morning in that cell. He was a sinner in his sin. That morning he was without Christ. The darkness struck. Shortly after noon he made this wonderful confession. He was in Christ. And before the sun set that evening, he was with Christ. I say that's a good enough day for any man. What do you think? In the morning without Christ, shortly afternoon in Christ, and before the sun set that night with Christ. What a day. What a Savior. What a salvation. Taken from the depths of sin and fitted to be a companion of the Son of God forever and forever and forever. And thus the wonderful story unfolds. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you and I are soon going to have that fulfilled, are we not? Brother Bruce, sing 377. Let us pray and then we'll sing at him. Blessed God our Father, we thank thee for the reality of eternal things, for the reality of what we've been considering tonight. And, O God, our Father, we give thee thanks for the grace of God unfolded, for the power of the Lord Jesus, his precious blood, as revealed in the forgiveness of this thief. God be thanked that we know a God like thee, that we have a Savior like we have, and we're in enjoying a redemption which he has obtained for us. Dismiss us for thy blessing, we ask, in his own precious name. Amen. Tomorrow, God willing, the next thing, woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother.